And after you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. This being Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to bring something from the Word of God that related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I figured that you would be dealing more centrally with the theme of the resurrection in the morning service, which you did. What we will be looking at this evening is some of the implications for us as the people of God related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be reading this evening verses 15 through 20. The main part of our sermon will focus on verses 19 and 20. Follow with me as I read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. This is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Amen. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God this evening. Now, in order to set the context of this passage of Scripture, specifically again verses 19 and 20, we're going to take a couple minutes just to go back through verses 15 through 18. Paul has heard in verse 15 of the faith of the Ephesians, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love towards all the saints. He writes again in verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." And as a result of their faith and of their love, he gives thanks to God for this and he prays for them. Verse 16, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And verses 17 through 21 contain the main body of his prayer. And isn't it a special thing when we can, as it were, enter into the prayer closet of someone like the Apostle Paul? And here, what are the things that he prays about for the people of God, the people that he loves? I mean, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and that holy place in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying, it's a very special thing to be able to, as it were, have an insight into the prayers of someone like the Apostle Paul. And he says, in verses 17 through 18, that he's going to make some requests of God the Father. And he asked God to do two things specifically. First, that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And second, that he would enlighten the eyes of their heart. And these may be, the Greek's a little bit ambiguous here, maybe that these are all one request, one combined request. The NIV places it as two. We read in verses 17 and in the beginning of verse 18, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now, why does he make these requests? I mean, they seem such high and lofty and holy requests. What's the end game, Paul? Why are you praying that the Lord would do this for the Ephesians? Well, that's why we have in verse 18 an "in order that" clause, right? In verse 18, he says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that." Okay, now here's the reason he's praying these things, in order that. And it's revealed to us in the following verses that Paul is praying these, making these requests of God in order that three things may be known by the Ephesians. Three things. First of all, and let me read again in verses 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know," first, "the hope to which he has called you." That's the first thing he wants them to know. "The hope to which he has called you." Secondly, "the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And then thirdly, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And when he writes there, his incomparably great power for us who believe, it could be towards us who believe. It could be the power in us who believe. Now, what kind of power is this? What kind of power is God exercising towards us? What's the nature of this power? How can this power be described? How are we to understand it? Is there anything, as it were, that Paul can compare it to? To which Paul can point us that will help us more fully comprehend what this power is all about? Well, Paul goes on to elaborate on this incomparably great power in verses 19b through verse 20. And let me tell you, this isn't easy. I mean, he's trying to help us understand something that he says has no comparison. It's incomparably great power. How do you compare power, explain power that has no comparison? It's hard to describe. And it reminded me of a book I read recently with my young daughter, and she pulls out one of these, you know, easy-to-read books. It's about the first people to ascend Mount Everest. And I thought, wow, these people at one point, the first people to stand on the top of the world. And if you interviewed them and you asked them, okay, describe this to me, and help me grasp that experience. Help me understand what it's all about when you're standing 29,000 and change feet above sea level. And what if they came to us and said, okay, well, where do you live? And this is Hillary and Tenzing. They were the first people to make a successful ascent of Mount Everest. And you said, well, I'm from New Jersey. He said, well, how high have you ever been? And you said, well, we have this place called High Point in New Jersey. And I had to look it up. I knew this High Point is a complete misnomer. But for those of us who live in New Jersey, it's the highest we got to go by. It's not even 2,000 feet high. I don't know how many of you have been there. It's not this grand and glorious, majestic view. You don't feel like, wow, that the air is thinning as I'm going up. How in the world could we, who've had such a feeble experience of height, really comprehend in any measure the height of Mount Everest? How could they actually explain it to us? And that's Paul's challenge here. He's going to try to explain the incomparably great power of God. What's he going to compare it to? One author says this: to convince them of the immensity of this dynamic power, Paul uses a battery of words: surpassing, greatness, power, energy, strength, and might. And if you read these verses, that's what he's doing. He's like piling these words on top of each other. Another person says, it's an awkward but impressive accumulation of synonyms. It's as if Paul says, if I use enough of these words that imply power and might and strength, maybe you'll get the idea. And the NIV smooths it out, so you don't necessarily get the sense of a little bit of the awkwardness. But that's what's going on there. What Paul points to at the end of the day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to know something about this incomparably great power? Look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that the power exercised for us or in us or towards us is the same great power that God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. That's what we read in verses 19b and 20. We read as follows: that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul is making it very clear. Resurrection power is this incomparable power. Resurrection power is immeasurably great power. Now, the purpose of this sermon is twofold. First, to help us understand and appreciate the mighty divine power exercised in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And second, to come to understand more fully what it means that this incomparably great power is also being exercised for, in, and toward us who believe. Well, first of all, let us consider the immeasurably great power exercised in raising Christ from the dead. Now, these verses state quite clearly That mighty strength was exercised in raising Christ from the dead. Again, in verses 19 and 20 we read, "And his incomparably great power for us to believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead." The fact that the mighty power of God was used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is not something that's foreign to Scripture. It's not as if this is the only place where the Holy Spirit sneaks us in. No, Paul actually elaborates and mentions this in a couple other places in the Word of God. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he says this, "Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead." Romans 6 verse 4, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father." Now, when we think of the glory of the Father raising Jesus, well, of course, part of the glory of the Father is the power he possesses. It's not very glorious if he doesn't possess an omnipotent power. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead." And then Colossians 2, verse 12, "Having been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now, what all these verses are implying is that death is a powerful force. Death is a force to be reckoned with. It's such a powerful force, in fact, that when Christ was raised from the tomb, nothing less than divine might was required to defeat death. So what is the scriptural testimony to the power of death? Well, we know that death is powerful, first of all, because only one being in the universe has power over it, and that's God. Scriptures make this very clear. Only one being has power over death, and that is God. Now, again, going back to my illustration earlier of Mount Everest, why can we say that Mount Everest possessed such majesty? Now, since those early days in the 50s when those two men ascended it, there have been some others who have ascended it. But at that point in time, only one hiking team had ever ascended that mountain in the history of the world. And this, of course, contributed to the greatness of that mountain. It had only been conquered by two people, one hiking party. It's not impressive to say, well, there's a mighty mountain and almost everybody has gotten to the top of it. Well, that's not mighty then. And if the human race can turn around and say, well, yeah, there's a lot of beings in the universe that have conquered something like death, well, then it's not powerful. It's not mighty. But the fact of the matter is the Word of God makes it very clear. There's only one being in the universe that has power over death, and that's God. Scripture testifies to this power of God over death. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, 39, God says through Moses, as Moses sings his song, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." God's saying there's no one besides me who makes alive. There's no one beside me who has this kind of power over death. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, this is Hannah. This is Hannah and her song of praise to God. "The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord is the one who does it. No one else does this." 2 Kings 5, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, and you're saying, what letter is that? That's the letter that the king of Syria sent to the king of Israel when his general Naaman was sick with leprosy, and they heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal leprosy. And so he sent a letter to the king of Israel saying, "Heal my general." And the king of Israel gets this letter, and this is what he does. He tears his clothes and says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" And what's the king of Israel confessing? Hello? What he's asking of me is completely impossible. It's not as though there's all these people, all these beings out there who have the power over death. Only God can do this. Does he think I'm God? And then in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, after Jesus raises from the dead the son of the widow of Nain, it says, fear seized them all. Now, Put yourself in their shoes. Why do you think fear seized those who saw someone raised from the dead? Because it's not something that you see every day. Because it's a power that isn't exercised in daily life. And if you were in the presence of somebody who you just saw had power over death, you'd be very afraid of that person. Because you would recognize you were standing in the presence of someone who has omnipotence. And this is what it says. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." They're saying, this can't be attributed to anything but the power of God. There's no other explanation. This man is either a prophet of God or he's God himself. There's only one being in the world who has power over death, and that's God. Now, you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute. What about the fact that the devil is said to hold the power of death in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where we read, "He," that is Jesus, "also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is, the devil. Destroy him who holds the power of death. Now, what we can say is that the power of death spoken of here in Hebrews is not equivalent to having power over death. What that verse in Hebrews is speaking of is the power of the devil to, as it were, bring people into the grave. The devil has, in a certain sense, the ability to physically and spiritually kill people. This is why Satan is said to be a murderer from the beginning. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is saying he takes life. In that sense, he has the power of death. But this only confirms just how strong and powerful a force death and the grave are. Mankind's greatest foe, God's sworn enemy, is so powerful that he brings untold billions into the grave, but he's still not powerful enough to overcome death itself. He has the power to bring to the grave, but not to deliver from the grave. In fact, he himself is going to die, and there's nothing that he can do about it. Now, his death, doesn't have a physical body, so his death is a spiritual death. We read in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And that speaks of his eternal death. And this is simply the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy that the seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. What happens when your head is crushed? You die. Satan has power to bring people into the grave, but he's powerless to bring people from the grave, including himself. That shows just how powerful a force death is. But death's power is also seen and that no creature in themselves has ever conquered death. Scripture's testimony is very clear again. Genesis 2:17, from the very beginning, God says, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." God's saying there is a 100% chance that death happens to you, that you experience death. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam, all die." Romans 5:17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And I just thought of that idea of reigning, right? It's as if death sits as king over the human race. Reigning, his reign unassailed. His reign unthwarted. His reign never coming to an end, as it were. From Adam's time to now, death reigned through that one man. David testified about this himself, 2 Samuel 12. After the son that he had, after the child he had with Bathsheba died, he says this, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" David's saying, death is so powerful, I can't bring him back. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, for the living know that they will die. Yeah, I mean, it's not as if any of us sit here and say, well, listen, I mean, the chances aren't good, but who knows? Maybe you kind of hit the death lottery, as it were, and somehow I'll escape. No, we all know, the living know, they will die. It's such a powerful force, nothing can stop it. The score is, as it were, death on the one hand, untold billions, mankind zero. And I know we have Elijah and Enoch. By God's grace, because of God's power, not anything in themselves, they escaped death. But the score is death, untold billions, mankind zero. So what can we say about this divine power then that was exercised in raising Christ from the dead? Now, this speaking about the power of death, how does this bear? With this divine power that was exercised in raising Jesus from the dead, it's a power that knows no equal. It's a power that knows, it conquered death. It knows no equal. That which is incomprehensible. That which is unheard of. That which is impossible. That which is beyond the utmost of man's ability. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. The mighty enemy, death, was laid low. This overwhelming force was destroyed. And this is one of the great things about being a preacher of the gospel. People in the news, people in marketing, they can be accused of hyperbole. Right? Well, you're going a little bit too far. You know, that cream you're selling, it doesn't actually cure cancer. It doesn't actually extend people's life. It doesn't make everybody's life a bed of roses. But when it comes to being a preacher of the gospel, there are things that you just can't exaggerate. And one of them is the power of God exhibited in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. No one can accuse a minister of the gospel of saying, well, you made it sound like it's a little bit more powerful than it really is. Can't overstate the strength of this power. It's also a power that overcomes all opposition. Think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, I mean, it's almost laughable to bring this up. He had some, I'm going to put it, opposition in quotes, right? People tried to kill him. Well, people did kill him. They thought, wow, we're done with him now. And they put a seal over his tomb and they put a guard there. I mean, when you think about what's going on, it's like, you really thought that a seal and a guard was going to keep Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the grave? I mean, it's like, are you kidding me? It's like trying to stop a tsunami with a wall of Legos. I mean, the idea is just, it's just laughable. It's a power that overcomes all opposition, all the human opposition, but also the opposition of death itself. It's not as if death itself said, just take Jesus. And after day two, it just kind of coughed up Jesus and I give up, just take him. No, the jaws of death wanted to cling to Jesus, as it were. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And if you could personify death there, it's like grabbing Jesus and trying to close the tomb around him, not to let its prey go. And God just comes and you almost want to say no effort at all, just opens the jaws of death and delivers Jesus. I mean, to say God exercised power, you almost want to say, it's almighty power, but you don't even want to attribute death so much power that it even stood in the way of God. But it's a power that overcomes opposition even from death itself. And it's a power that is perfectly effective in its life-giving force. In Romans 6, verse 9, we read, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. In other words, when this power was exhibited and exercised upon Jesus, it perfectly did its work. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. He said, I have life exuding from me. I am the resurrection and the life. There's no part of me that sniffs or smells or has any hint of death. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they came out of the fire, remember? Their clothes didn't even smell of smoke. That's of Jesus when he comes out of the tomb. It's like there's not even a sniff of death about him. Not even a trace of death about him. The power that was exercised in raising Jesus from the dead was perfectly effective in its life-giving force. There was a vitality that he possesses, a life that he possesses. He is, as the scripture says now, a life-giving spirit. We have seen the immeasurably great power exercised in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, secondly, let us consider the immeasurably great power being exercised to, in, and for us who believe. And the power being exercised to, in, and for us who believe is nothing less than this immeasurable divine resurrection power that we've been speaking about. It's nothing less than this. And this is the exact point of this verse. This is the exact point of Paul's prayer. He wants the people in Ephesus to understand this. He wants them to know this. And dear child of God, you who've come out this evening to hear a message from God, hear the word of God preached to you, there is a power at work in you. There is a power at work for you that knows no equal. A strength so great that it is unsurpassed. A might so immense that it can't be measured. A supernatural, divine resurrection force that overcomes all opposition and that perfectly accomplishes in and for you its life-giving work. Just bask in the glory of what that means. One author says this, the power at work in and for us is, quote, the power which is the force which has accomplished the most tremendous event in history. The power at work in and for us is the power which is the force which has accomplished the most tremendous event in history. You know, Paul didn't pick some kind of meaningless little, you know, when Jesus walked the earth and he did this little thing over here, the power he exhibited there, that's the power at work in your life. No. He points to the empty tomb. He points to the resurrected Son of God. He points to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Stephen Charnock, an old Puritan, he also speaks about this. He says, you know, Paul could have pointed to a lot of powerful things that happened in the Bible, right? I mean, the calming of the sea, that's powerful. The stopping of the wind, it's powerful. The healing of the deaf, the healing of the mute, the healing of the sick. I mean, Jesus did a lot of powerful things. And if you go through the Bible, there's a lot of instances of divine power being worked out. But he says this, and I adjusted the quote a little bit for understandability. He says this, Stephen Charnock, but yet this gracious power, in other words, the gracious power, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, yet this gracious power is higher than all these others. For it is as great as that which brought the two greatest miracles that ever were acted in the creation. As great as the raising Jesus Christ, who was perfectly dead in the grave and having the weight of the sin of the world on him. And as great as that power which, after the raising of him, set him in his human nature at God's right hand. This verse is suggesting what someone has said are the limitless resources that are available to God's people. That's what it's getting at. The limitless resources that are available and are operating on behalf of you, the child of God, and for God's people in all places. So when is this power at work in your life? You might be sitting there this evening, when is this power operative in my life? When has it been? Well, first of all, in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear. It was operative in your regeneration. He goes on to explain that in the first couple verses in chapter 2. As for you, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. And then he goes on to say how we were raised to new life in Christ Jesus. In other words, this immeasurable resurrection power is what brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. But it's also operative in your sanctification. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles open, to Ephesians chapter 3. And follow with me as I read verses 14 through 20. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 20. It's another prayer. It's another prayer of Paul on behalf of the Ephesians. He writes this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And here a verse I want you to focus on. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Right? According to his power that is at work within us. What power is he talking about? What's the power he introduced back in chapter 1? This power that was operative when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. "To him be glory in the church." And now that makes sense. Well, Paul, why would you say that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine? Well, it's because the power is immeasurably more than we can comprehend. Of course he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. In us and for us. It's an awesome thing to consider. The spiritual power and energy that God has, as it were, unleashed on our behalf. William Blakey, a 19th century Scottish divine, said this: "The whole energy of the divine being, the whole energy of the divine being is turned onto our feeble, languid nature, vivifying," that means like enlivening, vivifying, purifying, and transforming it, making it wonderfully active where all was feebleness before. That is the immeasurably great power that's being exercised in, to, and for us who believe. Now, dear friends, knowledge of this power should lead to three things in our life. It should lead to great humility, great comfort, and great confidence. Great humility because even after our spiritual resurrection, in other words, even after our regeneration, even after our new birth, so weak is our inherent strength, so feeble is our innate power, that in order for us to actually live a life well-pleasing to God, God must exercise his immeasurable resurrection power in our hearts and in our lives. It's not as though God comes along and says, you know, all you needed was just a little nudge there, and there you go. You just took off spiritually. No, even after we've been regenerated, this is the power that's at work in us right now. This is very humbling. That in order for us to live a life well-pleasing to God, resurrection power is required. The almighty, immeasurable, mighty power of God is required. This is reason for great humility. We should never flatter ourselves saying, yeah, I feel pretty strong and pretty good in myself. But not only should this power, knowledge of this power, bring great humility, but it should also bring great comfort. Remember what we mentioned earlier, that this resurrection power overcame all opposition. Dear friend, when you feel the strength of your own remaining sin, when you are confronted with the might of an ungodly world, when you bear the burden of powerful trials, and when you are face to face with the enemy of your soul, that old serpent, the devil, and you feel like you're going to be overcome, when you feel that your end, spiritually speaking, is drawing near, when you feel that you're going to be conquered, when all your spiritual strength seems to be fading and dissipating. Remember this. Remember this in that hour. An immeasurably great power, an incomparably mighty strength is at work for you, is at work within you. And that power is the same power that God exercised when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jonathan Edwards says, and this is almost an understatement, that that knowledge is a special remedy when you're having those types of doubts. Yeah, it's a special remedy. Because when I feel like the end's drawing nigh and I realize, wait a minute, the resurrection power of God is on my side, is working in me, that's comforting. That's encouraging. That will enable me to take one more step. That will enable me to trust that God will bring me to the promised end. Does this knowledge not bring great comfort? Well, thirdly and lastly, it should also bring great confidence. Remember what we learned earlier. This resurrection power that's operative in us is perfectly effective in its life-giving force. It is working, forming us into the image of the living one, the great resurrected one, so that in us no trace of spiritual death will remain. People will, as it were, approach us, and there won't even be a hint of death. One day when we're glorified, there won't even be a vestige of death remaining in us, not even a sniff of death. What a glorious day. So when you hear the commands of God, and Paul goes on in this letter in Ephesians, and we're not going to read them all because of time, but when Paul goes on later in Ephesians to give the Ephesians a lot of commands, a lot of difficult commands, a lot of things that in their own strength, there's no way they can do. He's calling them to be imitators of God. Imitate God? Submit to my husband? Love my wife as Christ loved the church? Speak truth to one another? Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Put away falsehood? Let no corrupting talk come out of my mouth? That sexual immorality and impurity must not even be named among us? This is hard. This can be intimidating. We can read these and think, I can't do that. But that's when you need to remember the words that Paul is saying, that he wants the Ephesians to know that there is an incomparably great power at work within them, and there is an incomparably great power at work within you. Knowing the resurrection power for us and in us, dear friends, who is going to say, I can't? I can't. It's too hard. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for the one who has the risen and reigning Christ, the Spirit of the risen and reigning Christ operative in him? Is anything too hard? And might we not trust in our own resources, but may we turn our hope and trust to the God of Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead, and may we have great confidence as we go out into this world living for him. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Most holy Father, glorious Father, the prayer tonight we would pray is the same prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed so many years ago for the Ephesians. Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. Pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Lord, help us to understand that that power that is working in us who believe is that power which was working when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And oh Lord, please work in us the humility that is appropriate to such knowledge, the comfort that should result from such knowledge, and the confidence that should be the strength that we go in day by day in the knowledge, that we might live a life well-pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.